The central text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Most all of the texts are printed out for you. If you choose to follow along in the handout, we really are looking at a number of those texts, and we won't arrive at 2 Corinthians 6 until toward the end. But as we come to the ministry of God's Word, let's go before the Lord and ask His blessing and direction on us. Father, we do ask that You would teach us, that You would direct us, that You would convict us where necessary, that You would effect repentance in us where necessary, that You would encourage us, give us courage to take up our cross and follow You daily, no matter what the cost. And we pray that You give us wisdom to apply the principles of Your Word that we're going to look at in a righteous and manner in accordance with Your teaching. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christians use the word holy and holiness quite often. We serve a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We sing hymns about the need to take time to be holy. And we are indwelt by His Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And yet, we don't very frequently stop and ask ourselves, what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? What the fundamental meaning of holiness is, of the quality of holiness, of God being holy, is otherness. God is other. He is radically other than we are. And as a Christian, and so there's the idea of separateness. And as the Christian grows in holiness and is led by the Holy Spirit, inevitably, as we progress in holiness, that truth about the fact that God has called us to Himself in Christ and separated us out of the world will become more and more evident. Now, we're taking a detour this morning from the Gospel of John, primarily because I had laryngitis last week and I wanted to make a shorter sermon. It didn't turn out that way. So I think we'll be able to, with the Lord's help, to make it through. You have the hardest part. You have to listen to the raspy voice. The doctrine that's before us this morning is the biblical doctrine then of separation, or the actual practice of holiness by the believer. It is a doctrine that is extremely important, that is very much emphasized in the Bible, in many texts, just like the one that we heard already from the book of Ezra. It is also a doctrine that has fallen into disrepair and disrepute in the church today. Right? Holiness is not the avant-garde. It is not the order of the day in the evangelical church. In fact, holiness is largely rejected by many people that claim to be Christians. It is thought of as It is immediately thought of as being holier than thou. Let me shock you with a biblical statement. If you are a Christian, you are holier than an unbeliever. Is that correct? If you are a Christian, you are holier. In fact, you are holy, and the unbeliever is unclean. Now you begin to see why this is not a popular doctrine, because it is certainly not popular with the world. As the church grows more worldly, this doctrine will not be popular in the world either. Obviously, we approach that doctrine with an understanding, a humble spirit, and we understand that it is nothing in us that makes us holy in and of ourselves, and therefore better than an unsaved person. Nevertheless, in Christ, in God's salvation in Christ, the believer is addressed in the Scriptures as a saint. And you know what the word saint is? It's the hagioi. It is, that's the plural, saints. Hagios is a holy one. That is what the word saint then means. Every Christian is a holy one by God's doing. And so, as is so frequent in the Scriptures, the Bible is exhorting us, because He has made you holy, therefore be holy. Practice holiness. And that is the topic that we will be considering. The world is evil. It's getting harder and harder to read the news every day. I'm sure that you find that out as well. We live in an evil world. This last week I was thinking about, I don't know why this popped into my mind, I was thinking about the Andy Griffith Show, right? And how maybe America used to be Mayberry. It isn't anymore. And I don't think we'll ever go back to Mayberry. And largely, that's sad. There was plenty of sin there, of course. But nevertheless, it is sad. And we're not going to find this country becoming Mayberry again. The world is a kingdom, and its king is Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is a kingdom led by a king who hates Christ and served by citizens, people who hate Christ. They are in rebellion against God. We saw that repeatedly in our study of the book of Revelation. There is no peace to be made with the enemy, and we must understand that. You understand, there is no peace to be made with Satan. He's the king of his kingdom. There is no peace. The Christian must not think that he can make peace with this enemy kingdom. Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed by Christ. And even now, as we read in 1 John, this world is perishing. It is even now passing away. We are going to be learning much more about the world in our study of the Gospel of John. That term, world, cosmos, appears some 80 times in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, numbers of times in his epistles. And we've already run into it in the first three chapters or so, right? God so loved the world. The Word became flesh. He came into the world. The world hates, the world loves darkness rather than light, and so on. And so here we are, Christians, the people of God, belonging to a different kingdom, and we live in this life, in this present world. We live in alien territory. We live in enemy territory. We are much like French resistance fighters in World War II, living in Nazi-occupied France. And the enemy's pressure is upon us every single day as Satan's kingdom attempts to topple God's kingdom and to frustrate and persecute and oppose and seduce the citizens of God's kingdom. And so here's the issue. How is the Christian in this present world to relate to the world? Specifically, how are we to relate to the citizens of this hostile kingdom in which we live? In Ezra 9 and 10, we already heard Ezra confessing the sins of his people because they had not related to the world properly. They had disobeyed God's commandment to be separate from the world. They had intermarried, and along with those marriages, and you need to remember this, along with those marriages to pagans, in fact, it's a little bit hard to decide which is the chicken and which is the egg in these kinds of sinful intermarryings in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is those marriages often were precipitated by a desire by the people of God to benefit economically and socially from the pagan culture. You remember, was it in the account of Jacob's sons when they wanted to... Well, it was the other way around. The people of the land, and I don't remember which one of the ites it was, but they wanted to be circumcised. Remember, and Judah and his brothers dealt treacherously with them, and after they were circumcised, he killed them. He killed them all. They killed them all. But you know, those pagans said, "Hey, look at these people. They're wealthy. They're blessed. Let's intermarry with them, and we will benefit from this." And so this is largely what's going on today. We tend to reduce the intermarriages as simply a romantic thing, but this is the formation of contractual covenants and agreements, not only for marriage, but for economic and social and religious idolatrous benefits. Then. Well, how then are we as Christians to relate to the world while still in this present life? Now, I am not even going to try to answer specifically for all of us this morning what how to specifically apply in every one of our each individual cases how to apply the principle of biblical separation that we're going to learn about today. But this much is certain, that none of us dare try to get around. There must be a separation of the believer from the world. There must be some kind and some degree of separation in your life from the world and from unbelievers if you are indeed a Christian, because that old kingdom is not our homeland anymore. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you, Christians, you used to be, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then Paul says, "Among whom we all once lived," but not anymore, right? "We once lived in the passions of our flesh." This is what characterized our life then. "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But now, because of God's rich mercy," right? He has taken us out of that darkness and put us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son, so that now there's an entirely new spirit, the Holy Spirit, powerfully and energetically leading the believer. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is totally, absolutely, unceasingly, and always opposed to the kingdom of this world, to the, as Paul calls it, the spirit of disobedience that is working in the sons of disobedience moment by moment. But that spirit of disobedience does not rule any longer in the children of God's, in the children of God's kingdom. And you can read about that warfare in Galatians chapter 5. And this is why, for example, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, can say, black and white, very emphatically, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And therefore, we know from this kind of teaching in the Bible that a person's relationship with and attitude toward the world is evidence of whether they truly belong to Christ or not, you see. What is the object of our ultimate affection? Christ or the world? Now, sadly, although to some degree it's always been this way in the church, but certainly it is very common today, many, many people who claim to serve Christ evidence no essential difference from the citizens of the world. I don't think that would be that statement should not elicit much argument. That today, many, many people who claim to serve Christ evidence no essential difference from the citizens of the world. And therefore, their claim to know Christ is shown to be a vain faith after all, as we're going to read about that vain faith later on as Paul addresses the Corinthians. We must make no mistake then, the Bible plainly teaches that following Christ will effect a division between the Christian and the world and its citizens. God's word instructs and commands the believer to separate himself from the world, just as Lot was commanded to leave Sodom. And you remember his wife. Why did his wife turn to salt? She longed for Sodom. She belonged back there. Lot was commanded to leave Sodom, and just as the Israelites were commanded to touch no unclean thing as they entered a land inhabited by the enemies of Christ's kingdom, and so it is then with us today. The chief trouble of the church, you know, remember how Lloyd Jones, if you listen to many of his sermons, he would say, the most desperate need of the church today, and then next week he'd identify another one, the most desperate need of the church today. We're kind of saying this here, the chief problem of the church today, which is to say, a very large problem in the evangelical church today, is not that of being too disengaged from the world. That is not a chief difficulty in the evangelical church. You can find certain pockets of this kind of error today. You probably always can, though they are not very widespread. There are pockets, we might say, of unbiblical kinds of isolationism, isolation monasteries, we might say, that are actually attempts by believers to go out of the world, totally isolate from the world. But that is not the most common quality to be found in the evangelical church today. The chief problem of the church today, particularly in the West, is a failure to come out from among them and be separate as the Lord commands us. And this failure to do so, this failure to come out from among them, is often justified by arguments that sound pious, that sound biblical. For example, and here's one you've heard many times before, well, we must be salt and light. We must be salt and light. It was interesting that, that's used to justify not obeying Christ's command to be separate. It's interesting. I went back and read that text in context. Jesus' whole point there is that the salt must retain its saltiness, or it's good for nothing and is to be cast aside. How does the believer retain his saltiness? By coming out from among them and being separate, not by joining within their ranks, you see. Well, let's take an overview of the biblical doctrine, the Bible's teaching of this doctrine of separation by the believer from the world. Just listen and let these scriptures impact you. I found, by the way, as I was listening to Craig read Ezra 9 and 10, that was a powerful reading. That's a power, sobering It was a sobering portion of Scripture, much needed in the church today. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And he uses those terms, whoring after, because idolatry is spiritual adultery, you see. Psalm chapter, the first Psalm. Listen to Psalm chapter. The book of Psalms opens up with the doctrine of separation, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression there. If you begin to listen to the counsel of the wicked, pretty soon you'll be standing among them, and ultimately you'll be sitting among them and joining them. But his delight, in contrast, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Separation. The wicked, the righteous, in this life and in the judgment that is to come. Proverbs chapter 22. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. All right? Here's a certain kind. I can preach a whole other sermon on that text. Scripture is like a zipped computer file. It needs to be unpacked, and that one takes a whole lot of unpacking. Young people, girls, you better not marry an angry man. And young men, you better not marry an angry woman. It will devastate your marriage, your life, and your family. That is a person that we are not to be in association with, or not to make friends with. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Simple and straightforward. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And the Apostle Paul gives that statement in the midst of warnings against false teachers, specifically false teachers, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. These are false teachers who are denying the resurrection. So here's one kind of bad company, right? People who teach and hold to false doctrine. Remember the proverb, it's talking about adultery, but can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Well, it's similar here. Can you take bad company into your embrace and not be corrupted by it? And the answer is no. Now, I challenge you. Do you believe that? Or do you think that you're the exception? We need to be humble in this regard. Many Christians think that they are the exception to this rule, and that they will not be corrupted by bad company. Matthew Henry says, there is more danger that the bad will damage the good than there is hope that the good will benefit the bad. And you know the old adage, one bad apple, right? You can put 100 apples in their prime around one rotten apple, and they're not going to make the rotten apple a good apple. It's going to go the other way around. So it will be with you. Again, young people, if you enter into bad, ungodly company, you will be corrupted by it. You will not be the exception. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the opposite corollary is certainly true, isn't it? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God makes himself an enemy of the world. Revelation chapter 18, in the Old Testament background here. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. And the her is Babylon, which in the Revelation is a symbol of the world. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Think of all of the times, I'll just give you a few examples. Think of all of the times in the Bible when the people of God are called by God to come out, to separate, to come out from. As soon as God had the Passover redeemed his people, Israel, in Egypt, what is his command? Get out of there. The Exodus. You're out of there. They're going to stay in Egypt. They come out of her is the command. Lot and his family are told, come out of Sodom. And Jesus identifies Jerusalem as Sodom. And he calls, so the New Testament calls then upon the people of God to come out of her, come out of Jerusalem, go outside the camp. Jesus is crucified outside Jerusalem. Go outside the camp to Christ and follow him. There's a whole theme from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible of Exodus, a coming out from. It's a huge theme. Again, we saw that in the book of the Revelation. So certainly from just these scriptures, we must agree that the Bible is clear on these points, on points like these. Every Christian must separate himself from the world. This is not an option. Every Christian must separate himself from the world. We're not dealing right here with the absolute specifics of what that looks like. But it is no room for argument here. The scripture is plain. Every Christian must separate himself from the world. And second, we see here that there are particular kinds of people, such as the angry man. And as we will see later on, a person who claims to be a Christian but is walking in sin in agreement with the world. That there are particular kinds of people that we must separate ourselves from. Absolutely and literally have nothing to do with. Not even to eat and socialize with them. Right? We need to understand that following Christ means this, and that this is wisdom. That bad company will have its corrupting effect upon us. That we are no exception to this principle. And that there are certain kinds of relationships with which the Christian must never have with an unbeliever. Right? There are certain kinds of relationships which the Christian must never have with the unbeliever. And finally, that by the very nature of what it means to be a Christian, there is going to be an immediate hostility and separation effected between the newest believer and the world in which he or she once walked. And that hostility and separation is a greater one than even the most intimate of human relationships. You know what the continental divide is, the great divide, continental divide here in the United States. You might say simplistically, I guess it would be the peaks of the Rocky Mountain range that runs from north to south. If water falls, say, in a 100-foot swath, all right, or something like that, right on the peaks of the Rocky Mountains, on the continental divide, the water that falls to the west of the divide is going to flow to the west, the Pacific Ocean, and the water that falls to the east is going to flow to the east, which I guess that means then to the Mississippi River drainage. The Lord Jesus Christ said that He is the continental divide of men. He is the great divider of men. Those who follow Him end in salvation. Those who do not inevitably flow to destruction. Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter is more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." All right? Now, of course, Jesus is speaking here for impact, and he gets that impact then from us. He's saying here that his whole intent is to stir up war and get people to hate one another. Now, what he's doing is he's telling us what we can expect when we follow Christ, and he's giving us this information and this warning to tell us that he demands no less than our complete loyalty over and above every other relationship, and that we should not be surprised if in following Christ there results then a great division between even those that we have been the most intimately acquainted with, even to the degree of family. Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." These scriptures emphasize once again the fact that in Christ there is a great separation effected between the believer and the world. It is a separation that described in terms of war. It's a real war. There's great hatred by the enemies of Christ against Christ and His people. Luke 6, verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich," that is, woe to you who the world loves, "for you have received your consolation." Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, you see, many, many Christians, some of you probably, many Christians have literally experienced that very thing, that in following Christ, they have become the objects of hatred, even by those that were close, that were closest to them. It is a great privilege and a rare privilege if you have parents and siblings that are believers. That is a great and a tremendous privilege. Let's consider what separation, biblical separation, does not mean before we press on and examine it the doctrine itself in more detail. What separation does not mean? What coming out from among them and being separate does not mean? I mentioned earlier monasticism, the idea of literal isolation from the world. It is not the chief problem of the evangelical church today. There have been eras in church history when it has been a chief problem, where walled monasteries are put up and people were seen as being able to be more holy and so on as they lock themselves up from any kind of contact then with the world. We should take notice of cautions that the Bible gives us as we obey its commands to come out from among worldlings. And here, in this respect, is one of them, that it does not mean a literal isolation from any and all contact from the world. The Apostle Paul says that would be impossible. You'd have to go out of the world, right? And it really is true. You can go say, well, I'm going to go up on some kind of a 5-acre plot out in the bush of Alaska and build a cabin. I'm going to live out there. You're still going to have contact with the world, right? That's still not going to isolate you. And it's not the kind of thing that Christ is calling us to. Separation from the world does not mean that we are to make every effort to eliminate any kind of contact with the unsaved world and those in it. In fact, that degree of separation is impossible. Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. No. He had to clarify that. And that's what he's doing here. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Now, don't read into this that he means go ahead and be best buddies with the sexually immoral, unregenerate person, or the greedy and swindler people. We see other scriptures that call us to separate from them as well. But what he had specifically been talking about, they had gotten this backwards, he had specifically been talking about in a previous letter. So that, by the way, 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians, right? There was a previous letter. He said, I didn't mean the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, which is impossible. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, right, who claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, his point here then is that while we are going to have contact with sinners in this world, though we are not to be intimately acquainted with them, we must literally separate ourselves from the person who professes to be a Christian, but who loves and embraces and walks with the world, you see. Again, the evangelical church of our day is guilty of gross malpractice in this regard, in its failure to consistently and obediently practice church discipline. Purge the evil person from among you. It is those inside the church whom we are to judge. And that is the instruction then of Scripture. So often what happens is that the very opposite happens. Not only is church discipline not exercised, but then it is the righteous who leave, you see, rather than the wicked. I think I've told you before about, had a couple of friends that were Christian friends that experienced divorces. And one case I know, the fella didn't want the divorce. He is a godly man. I don't think he used a lot of wisdom in marrying the gal that he married, and he would agree with that now. But she divorced him. And to this day, she is still in that same church that they were in, and he is the one that had to leave, and that is a sad state of affairs. Second, separation from the world, while it means being hated by the enemies of Christ, does not mean that we hate our enemies. Right? Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And so we apply this doctrine of separation, but we do not do so in a matter of wishing ill or toward the unbeliever or in some kind of a self-righteous, wicked attitude than in and of ourselves. But we separate. We separate. Well, let's come to 2 Corinthians 6 then, which really is a central text in Scripture on this topic of biblical separation, beginning at verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, that is agreement, has Christ with Belial? And that's an Old Testament term, the sons of Belial, for an image of Satan, idolatry, so on. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there's no doubt that you can find examples in church history when these commandments of Scripture have been wrongly applied. But here's the problem. Because it is an unpopular doctrine today, many times people will simply dismiss the whole instruction of God for the believer to separate from the world, separate from the unbeliever, simply because, well, you know, somebody else over here, they did it wrongly, so we won't do it at all. Sometimes doing it wrongly might be better than not doing it at all. I'm not sure who's going to come out the best before the Lord on that when we give account to Him. All right, here's the setting. The Corinthians had received the gospel from the Apostle Paul when he had come there and he had preached it. But now Paul is in fear that they had received the gospel in vain. This is he begins the chapter this way. Maybe you've received the gospel in vain. And he makes the same statement over in 1 Corinthians 15, where there's this denial of the resurrection, and he's saying, you must hold fast to the gospel that I preached to you, unless you believed it then in vain for nothing. That is to say, Paul is addressing them here with some doubt. You know, was your faith genuine? I thought it was, but you're not acting like it in these particular cases. And so then he warns them about the danger of a vain, empty, false faith. Why is Paul fearful that their faith might not be genuine? Well, it's because of this. The Corinthians, as he says, were restricted in their affections toward him and the other servants of Christ, while at the same time being yoked to unbelievers. That is, in the social, religious economy of pagan religion, in the trade guilds and all that went on in their culture. It was all wrapped up together. And that's how the world is, remember? The world is a system. It is an economic system. It is an idolatrous religious system. And it is a social, cultural system. And they were, in the Corinthians were still joined to that system. And at the same time, they were withholding their affections. They were withholding their hearts from Paul. And that's why all this talk about you're withholding your hearts. You need to open wide your hearts to me. I've opened my heart wide then to you. And so here was Paul and other genuine believers with him toiling and suffering for Christ. And so that's why he describes his experience in verses 1 through 9. He describes all of his hardships and persecutions for them. And the Corinthians were reluctant to join in that suffering by turning their affections from the world to Christ and to the people of Christ. And so Paul sees a danger here that their faith might be a vain faith. He calls on them to open up their hearts to him, to give themselves to the true people of God and to separate from the world. His call to separation is a lengthy one, and part of it is based upon texts from the Old Testament. He tells them, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And, you know, here's this imagery of the two oxen, right? And you know what a yoke is. That hooks them together. And it is an exercise in frustration to be mismated, to be sharers with and partners of someone that is going an entirely different direction and different pace. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Second, he says, go out from among them and be separate from them. And he's going to speak of things like have no agreement. You have no agreement with them. There's no common ground. Understand this. There is no common ground. Not even a little. There is no common ground between the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience and between the spirit that is at work in the sons of God. There is no agreement. And Paul is very careful to use symbols in this chapter to demonstrate that. For example, first, the believer is righteousness. The world is lawlessness, unrighteousness. Second, the believer is light. The unbeliever is darkness. Have you ever seen agreement between darkness and light? You'll never see it. In their essence, completely different. Third, the believer is the temple of God. The unbeliever worships in an idol temple, you see. Fourth, the believer is a believer in Christ. The unbeliever isn't. In fact, he's an active unbeliever in Christ. Fifth, the believer is clean in Christ. You have been washed. You have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. The believer is clean in Christ. The unbeliever is still unclean before God. Sixth, the believer is a child of God. The unbeliever is a child of the devil. And Paul says, go out from their midst and be separate and touch no unclean thing. Yes, the world hates this doctrine. And the world is going to accuse any believer that obeys this instruction from the Lord of being holier than thou, no matter how hard you try to make them understand. It is only as the believer separates himself from the world and from the unbeliever and gives his full affection and devotion to Christ that he enters into full communion with God as his Father. As the Christian leaves the fellowship of the world to follow Christ, he finds himself welcomed by God, hated by the world, but loved and welcomed then by Christ. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this passage is not only given to us for our rebuke, our admonition, but for our encouragement then as well. Let me suggest this. To the degree that any of you and myself are friends with the world, to that degree, our communion with our Heavenly Father is being diminished. And to the degree that we will obey His command and come out and be separate, to that degree, our fellowship with Him will be enhanced. That's the promise. He promises it here. This doctrine is very important. It's important to me personally because I grew up, I've told you before, I think, probably more than once, I grew up in a professing Christian family that did not obey these commandments. And consequently, I grew up among unbelievers. Our primary fundamental associations were with unbelievers, unbelieving relatives and so on, regularly, constantly. We did not enter into close relationships with the people of God. Our affections were, even though we claimed to be Christians, our affections were withdrawn from them, and our affections really were given to ungodly family and friends. And so I grew up, I can still remember it, I grew up in a environment of aunts, uncles, and cousins who were ungodly people who regularly and habitually blasphemed, used the Lord's name in vain. And I tell you, moms and dads and young people, if you do not separate from the world, it will have its effects on you for the rest of your life, even if you really are a Christian. You must come out of Sodom. But that requires obedience to Christ, and it's going to require being hated by the world. I think that's why this biblical doctrine of separation is so unpopular in the church today, because it's costly. It's very, very costly. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul follows up here. It might not be the wisest chapter, separation. In fact, I see the ESV puts chapter 7, verse 1 with the preceding verses. Since we have these promises, what are the promises? What are the promises? Come out from them, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be my children, okay? Since we have these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Many Christians talk about holiness and say they want to pursue holiness. Holiness is separation at its essence. And when it comes to that, it seems like the ranks thin. Here's the principle again. To the degree that we separate from the midst of unbelievers, dwelling among them, and keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to that same degree, our communion and fellowship with God increases. Love for the world, being yoked together with unbelievers, is a certain way to hinder our communion with Christ. Now, we know that this separation, we've already seen this, and I hope emphasize it enough, does not mean being self-righteous and contemptuous toward unsaved people. In fact, I think it is a means by which we show the love of Christ to them. Biblical separation, however, from the world does indeed mean a separation from the people and society of the world. What's the nature of this separation? I'll just suggest a few general things. But you, listen, if you're a Christian, the same Holy Spirit that's in me is in you. And He leads you into holiness, and He leads you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So obey Him. Obey Him. And He will direct you. Separation means not being partners with unbelievers. These words come out of 2 Corinthians 6. Separation means not being partners with unbelievers. It means not sharing in koinonia, it's communion, fellowshipping. Not sharing in the lives of unbelievers. That is to say, there must be a fundamental difference between your associations with Christians, as there is with the unbelievers in your life. Again, in the Old Testament, this kind of partnering or sharing in lives of unbelievers came down to intermarriage, idolatry, false religion, economic and business covenants. Now we know, and I just add as a footnote, I think that you know this. In the Old Covenant, when Ezra found out that these people of Israel had intermarried, the command there was that they literally divorced them. They put them away. They put away their wives. They put away their children. And they needed to do that to be obedient to the Lord. This is why the question comes up to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, so, well, what should we do? You know, Paul, you came to town, you preached the gospel. Here's a wife got saved, and she's married to an unbeliever. What should she do? And in the new covenant, we see that she is to continue in that marriage. In fact, God is able to bring some good about it, and the children of that marriage are seen as clean before the Lord. There's not some kind of immediate defilement where, oh, well, sorry, your husband's unsaved. Your children, I'll never accept your children. No, not in the new covenant. But as long as he agrees, then to live with her. But separation clearly means not being partners with unbelievers, not being fellowshipping and sharing in the lives of unbelievers. Separation means that our real affections will be directed toward Christ and His people and not toward the people of this world. I realize that everything I'm saying at this point can be misapplied. I understand that. But the Spirit of God will direct His people as to how to obey these commandments. Ask yourself, for instance, not just who are your friends, who are your best friends? Who are your compadres, right? Who are your compatriots? Who are your bosom buddies? Those are the kind of things that we need to take a hard look at. Matthew Henry says, we should not yoke ourselves in friendship with wicked men and unbelievers. Though we cannot avoid seeing, hearing, and being with such, yet we should never choose them for our bosom friends. I think that's a very good way then to put it. Third, separation means not entering, plainly, the temple of an idol. And that certainly means a religious separation from the world. And its idolaters is going to be involved in this separation. We may have an acquaintance who's a Buddhist at work. But that doesn't mean we're going to go to his Buddhist temple and worship then with him, you see. False religion is not to be participated. We are the temple of God. We take the temple of God into an idol temple. No. Separation means not entering into covenants with an unbeliever. The marriage covenant, of course, is the first that comes to mind here. And a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. Young people, I hope that you're all Christians. If you want to mess up your life and the lives of generations, just marry an unbeliever. And you will. And do not think that I'll save him. The principle in Scripture is always that the unbeliever will pull the believer down. Fifth, separation means refusing to embrace false Christianity or to be friends with people who claim Christ but habitually walk in the world. In fact, those kind of people are right up here at the head of Paul's list as to who to be separate from. People who claim to be Christians but walk according to the world, you see. Don't even eat with such a one then. If you are a genuine believer, and I hope that everyone here is, but if you are, these separations will increase as the years go by because you're going to grow in Christ and you will grow in your sense of being an alien in this world. You will see yourself traveling further and further away from people that maybe years ago you might have been very, very close to. This is going to happen. Some of the people that you thought you started out on the way with, on Christ's way, down the road will turn out to be, well, they never really were on it then in the first place. And would you know which road you're on? You know, which way am I traveling, by the way? Am I on the narrow road that leads to life, or am I on the broad way that leads to destruction? Well, one of the ways to determine that is to look around you and see what kind of people are on the road with you. Right? That's one way to discern. Jeremiah 15. If you want to see an example, read about an example of a godly man that was persecuted because he was separated and holy. Read about Jeremiah, and God encourages him and warns him. He says, Therefore, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. If you speak what is precious and not that what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And then he says, Jeremiah, they shall turn to you, but you must not turn to them. And that is the believers. How are we going to save anyone if we hop on the Titanic with them? And that's what this world is, you see. They must come off to us. Matthew Henry, again, there is a great deal of danger in associating and communicating with unbelievers and idolaters. And by communicating, you know, he's writing a long time ago, he means fellowshipping, sharing with. There is a great deal of danger in associating and communicating with unbelievers and idolaters, danger of being defiled. Therefore, the exhortation is to come out from among them, to be separate, as one would avoid the society of those who have the leprosy or the plague, for fear of taking infection, not to touch the unclean thing. And those are the words that Paul uses here. Who can touch pitch? You've all touched pitch, right? Who can touch pitch, he says, and not be defiled by it? It is a base ingratitude to God for all the favors he has bestowed upon believers. God has promised to be a father to us, and we his sons and daughters. How ungrateful for such children then to mingle in associations with unbelievers. Well, there it is. Plainly, the Bible teaches, commands believers to come out from among them and be separate. And you individually and I individually, we have to deal with this. Sometimes in church discipline, we have to deal with that as a church, as a corporate body, in order to be obedient to Christ. But we each one, every day, have to deal with these kinds of issues. It is not obedience to simply sidestep this and say, I think that's too judgmental, you see. No, this is a command of Christ, and his people are to obey it. And it is given for our good. It is given for our good. You know, the church today, the evangelical church today, is visibly not hardly unlike the world at all. Just look at the divorce rate. Look at the condition of families and so forth. Do you know why it's that way? Because the evangelical church is not coming out and being separate then from the world. You know what happens when the people of God come out and be separate from the world? Worldlings who refuse, who have infiltrated the midst, who are there, they have a decision to make. And yes, the ranks are thinned. The attendance levels at most churches today would be greatly diminished if the people of God would obey these commands to come out from the world and be separate. And then there is great blessing, because that's when God says he will draw near to his people and be a father then to them. Well, let's pray that the Lord would give us wisdom and courage in putting these commands of Christ into practice. Let's pray. Father, we ask for that. We ask for your wisdom. You've promised to give us wisdom. And as we look at these commands and doctrines and desire to obey them, sometimes we don't know where to begin. And we pray that you would make that clear to each one of us. And that where there are associations in our lives that we are that we should not be in, we pray you would show those to us and show us how we are to affect that separation then, Father. And we pray, Lord, that we would not become prideful and arrogant in this, as you remind us so often in your word that we were just like that once before. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.